This morning, as we continue our study in the Christian life, this sermon is a continue of the last two on our lives as servants, as Christians. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ did not love himself, but came and emptied himself and became a servant and obedient to the point of death, that sinful men and women such as ourselves might not only be saved from our sin, but given useful and profitable lives, both in this age and the age to come. Grant that we might hear by your Holy Spirit the voice of Christ preaching to us, that we might recognize the voice of Christ, our prophet, proclaiming to us your holy will for our lives, and cause your Spirit to so hover upon us that your word would accomplish its intended effect in bringing us to Christ and clinging all the more to him by faith. In Christ we pray. Amen. In the last 2 weeks, we focused on the life of the Christian in terms of service. We saw in Galatians chapter 5 that Christ has set us free to serve one another, and that we are to use our freedom not as a covering for sin, but as an opportunity to serve one another in love. And last week we saw from 1 Peter chapter 2 that we have a noble calling. Our noble calling is to be a servant to one another and to serve each other. And now we'd like to look at this in terms of the life of Christ, who, being God and Lord, humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, leaving us as an example to follow in our lives to one another. But it's interesting as we look at Philippians chapter 2 that we are reminded that the crown or the name above all other names that he will receive, the name Lord, comes after his humility. The Bible clearly lays out for us a reality that humility comes before exaltation. That humility in the kingdom of God is the greatest of all virtues and attitudes. Jesus will say, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you become a servant of all. That God is opposed to the proud, and that pride cometh before fall and destruction. But God gives grace to the humble. God will not cast out the broken and contrite heart. It's humility and humbleness and faithful service to others that is prized in the kingdom of God. It's so often that you'll have people say, well, you know, as a Christian, I want to do great things for God. Well, great. Become a servant. And a servant, by default, is somebody who is his unseen. I remember one of my favorite movies is U-571, trying to capture this German U-boat. In the beginning of the movie, the first officer on the ship, on the sub, is not getting the promotion to captain his own sub that he wanted. And everybody on board the sub knew this, but the officer. And one of the cook on board the sub says to the first officer, I'm sorry about what happened. And then he says this, the cook says, it's amazing what the cooks will hear because we're always invisible. A servant is invisible. If you are serving people and then get mad because you're not being recognized, you weren't serving other people, you were serving yourself. If you do the job that nobody else recognizes and after a while that bothers you, then you really weren't serving other people but serving yourself. We have been set free to serve others in love. We have been given a noble calling, which includes service, and it is so noble that Jesus himself is the par extraordinaire of what it means to be a servant. And as a result of his service, he is given a name that's above every name. Service, then the name. Humility, then exaltation. Service, then greatness, is the biblical pattern for life. And the name that he is given is the name Lord. I'd like to make a couple comments about that before we look at the passage. The Bible uses the word Lord in a variety of ways. And you have to be careful when you're reading to make sure you read it correctly. In some ways, some occasions in the Bible, you will see the word Lord used, especially in the Gospel, simply as a term for sir or mister. It's a title that is simply acknowledging somebody with no special connotation. I remember the first time that I was in a department store and the young person who was ringing me up said, "Is that all, sir?" And I wanted to look around and find my father. I realized that I am old enough to be this person's father. They were not honoring me with any special title. They weren't saying that I have any special recognition other than they were just treating me with respect and saying, sir. And sometimes in the Gospels, you'll read the word Lord, and that's all they mean. And if you read more into it than that, you'll misread the passage. Sometimes people who come to Jesus and ask for healing will say, Lord, you can do this. And they're not affirming Jesus as God. They're not affirming him as their real Lord. They're simply saying, sir. But the Bible also recognizes the word Lord and uses the word Lord in a different way. And so, much like in England, the word sir can be used generically, but in England it can also be used as somebody who's received knighthood or some special position. Not that too long ago, Paul McCartney was given the title of sir. And so if Paul McCartney was with us this morning, it would be appropriate to say to him, Sir Paul McCartney, but you're not just giving him a generic title, you're acknowledging a special title that's been put upon him. The Bible uses the word Lord that way as well. But now it's gone beyond the generic use to talk about somebody who actually has slaves. When the Bible uses the word Lord in the second level, it's describing somebody who would have doulos or slaves. One of the sad commentaries upon translations is most of our modern translations, when you get to the word doulos or slave, it no longer uses the word slave. It uses the word servant. For example, in the New American Standard, we'll often talk like it does here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus. Well, yeah, they throw the word bond in there, but it really is Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. That's the way it ought to be translated, in my opinion. That's what the word means. And at the second level, or use of the word Lord, is somebody who has servants, slaves. A servant is not a slave. A servant, as one writer put it, is employed. He is given wages. A servant is a domestic helper who can leave his employment at any time he feels like it. He can have a day off. He can change jobs. He can move to another town. He can do whatever he wants. That is not a doulos or a slave. A doulos has no rights, only obligations. A doulos is one who is purchased, owned, and has become the personal property of the Lord. Paul is really saying, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. You and I have been set free to be slaves of Jesus Christ. We were enslaved to sin, we pointed out. But we've been set free from the power and the penalty of sin, and one day set free from the presence of sin. But we've been set free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. We've been set free from that enslavement in order that we might be enslaved to the Lord Jesus Christ to serve Him. He has purchased us with His own blood, not with silver, not with gold, but with His precious blood, He has purchased you, and you are His slave. In fact, the early church had one major confession, and that confession is, Jesus is Lord, and we are His servants, or more specifically, His slaves. And we've talked about that in a variety of cases. Even tonight, as we go through the seven churches of the book of Revelation, we've talked about the rise of Caesar worship. And in 65 AD, Nero was having Christians put to death in the Circus Maximus as they would be fed to lions and tormented by gladiators, or burned at the stake in his garden so he could have parties. And why were these Christians being persecuted? Because they would not say Caesar is Lord. Again, one writer put it this way. If we look at the writings of the early apologists, we see them pleading with the emperors. They were saying, do you not know, O emperor, that we have, that you have nothing to fear from us? We Christians are loyal to the empire. We are not involved in acts of violence or insurrection. We have been instructed by our Lord Jesus to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We pay our taxes. We are commanded to pray for the king. And so, Caesar, we pray for you day and night. We are told to give obedience to the civil magistrates. There is nothing to be afraid of from us. We are model citizens. Why would this group of people be singled out for the sport and arena? Simply because they would not say, Caesar is our Lord, and we are not Caesar's slave. We are the slaves of one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's purchased us. Christians would refuse to even mockingly say, to spare their lives, Caesar is Lord. Because the name Lord attached to Jesus is so precious, is so important to the Christian, that he could not use it in that special second sense to anyone else other than Christ. And they willingly die. They'd willingly be wrapped up in sheep's clothing and laid before hungry lions in the arena and be devoured than ever allow the name Lord in that second sense that the Bible uses to be attributed to anyone with their lips other than Christ. And that type of commitment to be able to say Jesus is Lord, we're told in 1 Corinthians 12:13, is only a result or a fruit of the work of the Spirit in someone's life. Lots of non-Christians might say Jesus is Lord. In fact, the Bible even talks about that. Jesus himself says in Mark 7, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The Bible knows of all sorts of people who might say Jesus is Lord in that second sense and never really mean it. So how is it that Paul can say you can only say Jesus is Lord by the Holy Spirit? And that's because it's a work of God's grace in our hearts that brings us to a place where we willingly, wholeheartedly mean that I am a slave, I am a doulos of Christ, and he is my Lord, and I will humbly bow before him and serve him. God's grace is great. We sang this morning from Psalm 8 intentionally because it starts out by saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You can only sing that and mean that as the Spirit of God works in us. O Jehovah, my Adonai, my Lord, my Sovereign, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. What a great thing that the Spirit of God works in us that we might honor and glorify God. The most often quoted part of the Old Testament in the New Testament is Psalm 110, where it says, the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for you. Jesus is Lord. He is Jehovah God, and Jehovah God the Father makes Jesus the Adonai of all the heavens and the earth. Jesus can say in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is the great Lord of lords. And that brings us to this passage in Philippians chapter 2. where we're told that Jesus has been given a name that's above every other name. Verse 9 says, "For this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What is this name that is above every other name? Well, the way you read the text first, you might think it's the name Jesus. He bestowed upon him a name which is above every other name, so the name Jesus, every knee will bow. But Jesus had that name before he humbled himself. Jesus had that name from the moment of his birth. Remember the angel says to Joseph, name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Before Jesus is even born, he already has the name, is going to be given the name of Jesus. The name that Jesus is given that is above every other name is the name Lord. And he receives this name so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that this Jesus, the Anointed One, is in fact Lord Adonai, above every other name. He is given the name Lord to the glory of God the Father. And this Lord is not simply the title Sir. This title Lord implies that he has servants. And all of creation becomes the servants of God. Some willingly, through the wonderful gift of regeneration and salvation, as the Spirit of God works upon the hearts and minds of men and women who are rebels, but the Spirit of God reconciling them and causing them to hear and believe the gospel, give themselves freely to this Lord. Others, stiff-necked, rebellious to the end, they themselves in the age to come will bend their knee and confess with their mouth and tongue that Jesus is also Lord. And Jesus is, as Lord is able to use both of these groups, both now and in the age to come, to accomplish his purposes. But we've been purchased, we've been bought with the blood of Christ to be his slaves. And the text tells us something about why Jesus became Lord, why he was given this name. And this was given because, verse 7, he emptied himself. Well, what did he empty himself of? Verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of being God. When Jesus was on the earth, he was fully God and fully man. Truly God, truly man. Two natures, one person, it's a mystery. He does not empty himself of his godness. He empties himself of the rights and privileges of being treated as God. When Jesus arrived, all of Israel should have bowed down to him. Here was the promised Messiah. Here was the promised King of David. Here was the one that all the prophets had spoken of. And he deserved to be worshipped and loved and treated well. But what did they do? They did not receive him and they killed him. They killed him as a common murderer and blasphemer. They treated him as someone who had broken the law and had sinned, and he had done none of that. Jesus was their promised Messiah, and they would not receive him. So Jesus is emptying himself, is taking on the form of a doulos, a slave, and became made in the likeness of men. Jesus, being God, willingly gave up his rights and privileges as the greatest of all, and came, enacted, and behaved, and lived as a doulos, as a slave, as a servant, one without rights, one without privileges. As Jesus himself will say, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He says on another occasion, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And he will say in the garden at the great moment of the greatest eternal conflict that any human being ever had, he says to his Father, not my will be done, but thine. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying that Jesus did. And he emptied himself, and he became in the appearance of a man, and he humbled himself, verse 8, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We all know what it means to become obedient. And if you are a Christian this morning, you have often sought to do the will of your Heavenly Father. But as the writer of Hebrews tells us, we have yet become obedient to the shedding of our own blood. One of the things I have learned in my many years of being an athlete, which are becoming more and more distant memories in my life, is that it's very rare that any of us will push ourselves physically, mentally, emotionally, or spiritually as far as we can really go. Most of us will give up. The true champion is one who hits that wall of agony and pushes him or herself right through that wall and keeps on going. When I was at Arizona State, the diving coach we had, his original coaching job was to watch a man named Ron Ballatar swim. Ward O'Connell's single job as coach, his first coaching job, was to watch one swimmer swim every workout. Because Ron Ballatar would actually swim and train so hard that every day he would pass out in the pool. And Ward would then have to dive into the pool and pull Ron Ballatar out. That's not common. That's not ordinary. But that's what Jesus did way beyond anything Ron Ballatar would have done. Jesus was obedient. Not while it was comfortable, not even while I became a little uncomfortable, not even just pushing myself farther than I've ever gone before. Jesus was obedient to the point of death. Not my will, your will be done. And because of that, he was given a name that's above every other name. The name of Lord. Well, Paul makes the application of that great work to us. He says in verse 5, to have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. We are to become obedient one unto another by the will of God, to serve each other, even to the point of death. He says, starting in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the same spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but for the interests of others. Have this attitude which was in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We were set free for this. It's our noble calling. The ordinary life of the Christian is to consider others as more important than him or herself, and to do so even to the point of death, because that was the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. And we do that not because it's helpful, not because it's comfortable, but because Jesus is our Lord. And he followed the will of the Father to the point of death, and he left us an example to follow. That's exactly the language that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, that you have been called for this purpose, since Christ Jesus also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You were called for this purpose, to follow the very example of Christ, who suffered on our behalf. For freedom's sake, you were set free for this very purpose. The noble calling that you have is not to lord over others. Jesus has to rebuke his own disciples in saying that in the Gentile world, in the kingdom of creation, in the kingdom of man, those with the power reign and rule over everyone else. But he says in the kingdom of God, it's not such, that the great ones in the kingdom of God are the servants of all. Someone once said of leaders, good leaders, speaking of the kingdom of man and the city of man and the carnal thinking of man, that a great leaders are those who have people following them. But in the kingdom of God, the leader is a shepherd, and shepherds lead their sheep from behind. The measure of a leader in the kingdom of God is not how many people follow them, but how many are they willing to put their lives down for the sake of. The shepherd always leads from behind in kingdom values. This is another reason why I just loathe those Christian books, so-called Christian books, who want to take the leadership principles of the great CEOs and apply them to the church. That would be like saying, you know, let's take the, it just doesn't apply. It's apples and oranges. It's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. And so we are to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind to regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's who and what we're to be. That's our calling. We have been delivered from the bondage of sin and self to be able to actually focus on the needs of other people. Think of your own homes. If our homes functioned that way, how would they be different? If our church functioned that way, how would it be different? That's why Paul will say in verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as the lights of the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul is assuming that the church will respond to this, and it is the evidence of the validity of his apostolic ministry. And it becomes a witness to the community. For much too long, the church in America has tried to identify itself with the world. And we've talked about that on Sunday nights in the seven churches. Why are we not being persecuted, we said 2 weeks ago? And one commentator said, because God has not deemed us worthy of being persecuted. We are not persecuted because the world doesn't hate us. And we have said things. You've heard people say, I have heard with my own ears, people say, well, what the world really needs to know is that we can have fun too. The world doesn't need to know that Christians can have fun too. That's the last thing they need to know. What they need to know is about Jesus Christ. They need to know about sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. That's what they need to know about. But we are so want to identify ourselves with the church, with the world, that we've lost our witness. The church, culturally, because we are doulos, servants of the Adonai, the Lord Jesus Christ, should live our lives as a church and as families, as individuals, in such a way that they are scratching their heads. They're not like us. For example, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we don't cry for justice. In the Church of Christ, we cry for forgiveness. In life in the church, you are going to be hurt. You're going to be wounded. And what do you cry for? I demand justice. You've hurt me. No, the church cries, forgive as we've been forgiven. Paul says to you to forgive one another even as God has forgiven you in Jesus Christ. We go beyond justice. In the church, we hold things of value. It's okay to own things and possess things and make money and to save and to have the creaturely comforts. But we go beyond capitalism and the right to make money and to save it and spend it ourselves to give it away. God loves the generous giver. God loves the one who gives and doesn't expect in return. God loves a joyful, charitable giver who sees every blessing he has given as something to be given away for the sake and enrichment of others. Let him who steals steal no longer, and let him work with his own hands in order that he might have something to give to those who are in need. The church should be so culturally different than the world that when the world shows up and engages the church, whether it be personally, in my own life, our family, or the church gathered, that they ought to say, this is really an odd experience. I've never seen anything like this. And I've never felt so loved. I've never felt so accepted. I've never felt so served. I've never felt so cared for. And I've never felt so out of step. It's odd. I kind of hate it and love it. I mock it and want more of it. It's strange and yet strangely wonderful. That's what people ought to experience in a church service who do not know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what people ought to experience when they come into our homes. I remember being raised in a non-Christian home. The very first girlfriend that I ever had as a Christian, and going and sitting with her family and being struck by how different their family was than mine. They actually sat in the living room and talked with one another. And the son, who was at teenage years, you know how boys can get when they're teenagers, they don't want any physical affection, especially from their father. They stand like they're in a cold shower if the dad tries to give them a hug. This young man not only went and sat next to his father, but cuddled right up next to him and took his dad's arm and put it around his shoulder. And I just sat there and thought, this is not like my home. And yet it was one of the most beautiful things I ever saw. And the Apostle Paul isn't just talking theory. He lived what he was calling them to. Look at verse 17. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul was being poured out as a drink offering, a sacrifice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he chronicles all of the things that he went through to be that drink offering. He's beaten. He's whipped. He's in prison. He's left for dead. He's left in the ocean. He chronicles all the things spoken evil of by brothers and false brothers. And he says, in that, I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of what? Your faith. He did all that for us. He wasn't sitting there grumbling,
Oh, man, why do I have to be apostle? All I do is get whipped, beaten, and left for dead. I didn't sign up for this. He says, no. He gladly would do this. In fact, look back in chapter 1. He says in chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that word gain there is a very practical, secular business world. It means profit. I watch the stock market and I have a couple stocks. And when they go up, I go, I gain today. That's the word used here. To live is Christ and to die is profit. Gain. What kind of profit is it? He's not talking about money. He says, but if I am to live in the flesh, it will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I am hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to part to be with Christ for that which is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. To go be with Jesus was very much better. How foreign is that? As modern Americans, we don't want to talk about going to be with Jesus, which is very much better. We are hell-bent to try to live a long life here. David Brainerd, the great missionary to American Indians, said, may I burn out for God and may I burn out by the age 30. That's not very American, is it? Pace yourself, we say. Paul says, you know, it'd be a whole lot better for me just to die and go and be Jesus. That is very much better. Not a little bit better. That would be very much better. No longer struggling in Romans 7. No longer beaten and whipped and left for dead. Home with Jesus. Home in heaven. Oh, how wonderful that would be. But he says in verse 24, yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this. Notice he doesn't say, for my sake. Oh yes, I should stay here a little bit longer because I need a little more sanctification. Yeah, I better stay here a little bit longer because God's really working in this area in my life and I really need to conquer that. He says it better if I stay for your sake. And that sake, and then the very next chapter is being poured out as a sacrifice. And he calls us to share in that. Verse 18, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Sacrifice yourselves and share the joy of that servanthood with me. And so what is the Christian life? The Christian life is not about me. Unfortunately, we live in a generation where our culture genuflects hourly at the idol of, it's all about me. It's all about my wants. It's all about my needs. It's all about my desires. It's all about my rights. And that has filtered and permeated right into the church. But the Christian life is not that. The Christian life is one that says, I have been bought with the price. I have been set free from the power and the penalty of sin. I have been set free from being a slave to my sin to be enslaved to my new Adonai, the wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, that I might have the same attitude that was in Him. I came not to be served, but to serve. I came to consider the needs as other as more important than my own. The needs of others as more important than my own. I came not to be exalted. I came to be humble. I came not to be proud and receive the approval of men. I came to receive Christ and serve Him as the unseen servant who will not be recognized by man in earth and the world, but always recognized by my Heavenly Father and Jesus who went before me. This is the Christian life. To give ourselves our time, our talent, our wealth, and all that we are for the sake of other people. And Paul will say to the Galatians in chapter 6, do good to all men, and especially to the church. And by the word especially there, I don't think he means do good to all men and then a little bit more for the church. But I do think we're to do good to all men, because Jesus certainly says to do good to all men. But the especially the church is that's the priority. That's where our affections are. Jesus will say in Matthew 10, if you love father, mother, brother, or sister more than me, you're not worthy of me. The priority in the Christian life is to be a servant first and foremost to the church. And those redeemed and purchased by the blood of Christ, the other fellow slaves of our Lord and Savior, who he purchased with his own blood. And then to the rest. It's not an either or. It's a both and with always a decisive priority to the church. And as Paul says in both 17 and 18 of this passage, there is a joy there. There is a joy. Let me close with one last athletic metaphor or story. We don't give ourselves to this kind of service because it's scary. It's scary because we might say, well, I might not have enough for myself, or I might not have enough for my family, as if God is some tightwad who's going to restrict that which he provides, and so we need to hold on to everything. Give. God's going to provide. God's going to give beyond. And in the years of my wife and I being married, I'm always amazed, just when it looks like we're out of money, God provides something extraordinary, seemingly out of nowhere. But when you think about it, it's not really out of nowhere. It's out of his hand. But we're afraid. It's scary. And when I was a kid, I went off the high board trying to learn a 1.5 off the 3-meter board at my local pool, and I did a belly flop. And I did a belly flop not just so hard that I was red skinned. It knocked the wind out of me. Have you ever had the wind knocked out of you? And so I have the wind knocked out of me, only I'm like 6 or 7 feet underwater with the wind knocked out of me. I thought I was going to die. I thought it was over. This is it. But in God's grace and mercy, I got back to the top of the service, and obviously I lived. But I wasn't going to do that again. Well, 1 year later, I was a diver, and the next summer, I had an opportunity to dive in competition on a 3-meter board, but the short story is I had to learn how to do a 1.5 because I needed that dive to fulfill all the requirements. And it took all summer, and I went up to the very last, went to the meet never having done a 1.5. I was scared to death of it. I was scared of what might happen if I gave myself again to that dive. Well, the short story is at the meet, my last dive was that 1.5. And I climbed that ladder still thinking, am I going to do it? I'm going to do it. And I got in the top of this 3-meter board still arguing inside my head whether I'm going to do it. And I'm standing there and everyone in the pool is looking at me. And I was so scared of going back down the ladder, I went right off the end of the board. Did a 1.5. Got third place. Got a trophy. Most precious trophy that I have. There was joy on the other end of that dive. But everything in me was fighting it. And so it is when it comes to be a servant. The flesh and the world and the devil will argue against why you should be a servant to everyone else. The flesh, the world, and the devil will make their case why if you give yourself as a bondservant, as a slave to everyone else, what you will miss, what you will lose, and the terrible consequences that might be there. And you will be like me, standing on the top of that board, wrestling with great internal conflict. But if you will go off the end and be the servant, the joy that you will receive will be greater joy than I received by doing that dive. There will be joy at the other end of that experience that you can't even now begin to imagine. And Paul says that he had it. Verse 17, even I being poured out as drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. Go do likewise. That's the Christian life. There's no greater joy in the Christian life than when you've given yourself for the sake of the church, for the sake of the brotherhood, and to see maybe someone come to faith, or someone grow in faith, or someone receive a temporal blessing, and no one else knows that you did it. You just did it. You just took care of it. And to see the joy and the blessing that it is, and to know that God has used you in the caring for that which Jesus has purchased with His own blood. There's a joy there and a satisfaction, I promise. I've seen it. Paul tells us about it. Jesus lived it. And the early church had it. In fact, if you go back and read the non-Christian historians as they chronicle life in the early church, the number one thing that they mention is how they love others and care for others, even who are not their own physical brothers. And they stand there and marvel at what the church does in serving one another. It's one of the greatest witnesses we can ever have to the world outside. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinful people. And in our sinfulness, we love ourselves more than you and our neighbor. And left to ourselves, Lord, we are so afraid that if we give ourselves to you and to those you have purchased in the blood of Christ, that somehow we will miss out. We will lose out. Grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe that it is not only your will that we would have the same attitude in us, which was in Christ Jesus, who did not think being treated as God was something to be held on to, but freely laid aside all of his privileges and became a slave and served us. May we likewise become slaves of Christ and serve one another. Grant us the grace to be obedient even to the point of death, knowing that it is you who is at work in us to will and to do your good pleasure. Have your way with us this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen.